Amen. 2 weeks ago, I began a series of messages I entitled, So Great a Salvation. And I take that title from Hebrews 2, verse 3. And there in Hebrews 2, 3, it asks a question. It asks this question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So great a salvation. We've seen in the past 2 weeks that mankind in general is lost, separated from God, that God created man, God created you to be in a relationship with himself, that man would love and enjoy and honor God, the Creator, and that God would love and bless man. That's what God wanted. But we saw that man chose to disobey God, and sin was introduced into the human race. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Sin, like a virulent disease, has infected the entire human race. And because God is holy, righteous, and pure, he cannot have a personal relationship with sinful man. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, your iniquity has made a separation between you and your God, and your sin has hid his face from you so that he does not hear. Our lives have been polluted by sin. As author Ray Pritchard put it, and I mentioned this last week, how bad is the problem? How bad is the problem? Here's the bottom line. Sin has infected every part of your being. Your mind, your emotions, your will, your intellect, your moral reasoning, your decision making, your words, and your deeds. No part of your life is exempt from the debilitating effects of sin. As someone has said, if sin were blue, we'd be blue all over. Part would be dark blue. Part would be sky blue, part would be light blue, but every part would be blue in one shade or another. That's the condition of man. And you know what? I thought about it later. He didn't put this in there, but we blew it. Man has blown it. Man has sinned. And we're lost. Lost. And again, this author goes on to try to help us. And this is, you got to see the condition. We've got to see the condition. And he goes on to give an illustration, and I want to share with you. He talks about, to help us to understand a little clearer the problem, he talks about the notorious serial killer, Jeffrey Dahmer. Remember Jeffrey Dahmer? He says, now, after he was arrested, after Jeffrey Dahmer was arrested and imprisoned, he professed faith in Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Yes. That he claimed to have seen the error of his ways, confessed his sins, and cried out to Jesus for forgiveness. We'll never know the full story, he says, because shortly after that, he was beaten to death in prison. But when you think about Jeffrey Dahmer and the possibility that he might truly have been saved after those heinous crimes, our first response may be, there is grace even for people like Jeffrey Dahmer. That statement, true as it is, reveals at least as much about us as it does about him. All of us would like to think, and in fact do think, that we are better than Jeffrey Dahmer. And that we're definitely not as bad as he was, or we're not as bad as he. I make no bones about it. The fact that I think I'm better, he says, than Jeffrey Dahmer. I have never done the things he did. I never thought or dreamed or imagined any of them. So when I say there is grace even for the likes of Jeffrey Dahmer, while I'm willing to include him in the circle of those God might save, I'm not putting myself on his level. I truly believe I'm better than Jeffrey Dahmer. And he goes about telling a man, he heard a man telling this story, and then the man said this: it's not enough to say there is grace even for the likes of Jeffrey Dahmer. In truth, there is grace only for the Jeffrey Dahmers in this world. They alone can be saved. Then he goes and he says this: right now, you might be thinking, that sounds crazy. Something deep inside the human heart resists this conclusion. How can this be true? Does God somehow favor the perverse? That grace is a reward for truly terrible sin? That the greater the sin, the more likely you are to find God's grace? That can't be right, can it? But when the smoke clears, I think there is truth here we must consider. Too many religious people are like the Pharisee who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. Remember that in Luke 18:11? Remember when the Pharisee said that? He might as well have said, I thank you, God, I'm not like Jeffrey Dahmer. Well, it's true. He wasn't like Jeffrey Dahmer. And he didn't experience God's grace either. He went home still in his sin. And the tax collector went home justified by God. As long as you think you are better than other people, as long as you think you're better than other people, you are not ready to be saved from your sin, because you have not yet considered how great your sin really is. Jesus did not come to save semi-sinners. He didn't come to save partial sinners. As long as you feel the need to put some kind of qualifying adjective before the word sinner, you aren't ready to come to Jesus. You won't see your need for the grace of God. That's why Romans 3:22 says, there's no difference. And the next verse says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, somebody might say here, Pastor, you've preached on this the last 2 weeks. Why are you hitting this again? Why are you going back to sin? Let's get on. I'm hitting it again because we will never take the cure until we see the condition of the human heart. We will never come to Christ until we see the need, the desperate need. And as Christians, those who have come to Christ, we will never fully appreciate what God has done until we see what we were like. A mess. A mess. You remember last week, and I told you to ask you to turn to Ephesians 2. Because we saw in verses 1 through 3, you can look again. We saw, apart from Christ, this is the condition, folks. People are dead in trespasses and sins. They are deluded, walking according to the course of this world. Deceived. They're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They're children of disobedience. Satan energizes the non-Christians to disobey God. Depraved. Do you see it there? In verse 3, among them you all formerly lived in the lusts of your flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Totally depraved. And doomed by nature, children of wrath, dead, deluded, deceived, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. The wrath of God abides on them. And what a black background. You know, do you ever go to a jeweler and they have a black background and then they have that one diamond there and they have the lights on that diamond just come. Look at the next two words, because here it is, folks. But God. But God. But God. But God, rich in mercy. You see it there? Rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us. This morning, what I want to do is I just want to kind of expand that, but God. I want to look today with you at God's amazing plan of salvation. What God did. And we're going to look at the overview, and then we're going to go back in the different pieces of that salvation and how it applies to us in the coming weeks. But take and now turn. We're going to be going through the Bible today, but turn back to Genesis chapter 3. We want to look at God's amazing plan. God's amazing plan. Genesis 3, we're going to start back there. His amazing plan of salvation. And in Genesis 3, we see the need for God's salvation. The need for God's salvation. And what we have recorded here is sin entering into the world and the curse. In Genesis 3, and we're not going to read all these verses, but you can look there. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. It talks about how the fall of man, how man fell into sin. Man rebels against God, disobeys God's clear commandment, and sin entered into the world. And folks, here it is. At this point, God could have said, I told you. And God could have walked out. And he could have let man right to himself. And you know what would have happened? I'm going to tell you what would have happened. Man would have destroyed himself. If God would have done that. Or you know what else God could have done? God said, the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? Die. God could have said, okay. Disobeyed. Dead. But I want you to see this. God didn't do that. Instead of walking out of the garden, you know what God did? He walked into the garden. And he sought out man. Amazing. He walked back in the garden. And he said, where are you? And you know what? God never asks a question to gain information. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Whenever God asks a question, it's always to impart truth. And he wanted man to see where he was. He was lost. He was in sin. And God calls out to me, "Where are you? Where are you?" And God goes on to tell man what the consequences of his sin were. And we have what is called the curse. And I want you to see this. You can look down in verse 17. He says there's sorrow. Because of sin, sorrow entered into the world. He says, he talks there, and he talks about the toil. That word toil is the word sorrow. In toil you will eat of the ground all the days of your life. There's going to be sorrow. Then in verse 18, he talks about thorns and thistles would enter the world. And that's talking about suffering. Thorns are a symbol of suffering, and pain came into the world. Sorrow, suffering. And then in verse 19, sweat and tears. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. That Hebrew word there for sweat is the same word for tears. Tears came into the world after man sinned. And sweat of the brow. Why we go to work and why work's sometimes not real pleasant is because of sin. And then down in verse 24, there was separation. Man was removed from the garden. And then up in verse 19, he said, "From dust you were taken, and dust you will return, death." I want you to see this. This is important. That the because man sinned, into the world came sorrow, suffering, sweat and tears, separation, and death. The curse. And again, God could have walked out, and he would still be a just God, but he didn't do it. Because secondly, we have God's plan for salvation. The plan for God's salvation. And I want you to see this. In verse 15, God would provide. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. He says, and he's talking to the devil here. He's talking to the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." Folks, man sins, God has a plan. Sin did not take God by surprise. He didn't say, "Oh my, man sinned now. What am I going to do?" Our salvation was planned before the foundations of the world. Before even the world was, God had a plan. And immediately when man sinned, God comes in and says, "I have a plan. I have a plan. I am going to send one to destroy the devil, destroy his works, and to bring salvation." Theologians call verse 15 the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. This is the first reference to God's plan in the Bible. The gospel. You know what the gospel is? G-O-S-P-E-L. God offers sinful people eternal life. Wow! God had that plan. He said, "I have a plan, and I'm going to send one who will work that plan. The seed of the woman." Keep that in mind. And then over in verse 21, look at verse 21 of this chapter. God provided something else for them. God provided a covering. It says there, "In the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." You remember that they tried to provide for themselves coverings. Remember? They covered themselves with fig leaves. God said, "No, your covering's not enough. I have to provide the covering." And to provide that covering, he had to kill an innocent victim. He killed an animal to provide covering for sinful man. Now, the Bible does not tell us what that animal was. But again, I think I know. I think it was a lamb. And again, I may get to heaven and God may say, Les, you were wrong on this, but I think it was. And he told them at this time, he said to Adam and Eve, the only way to approach me now is through sacrifice. It's through the shed blood, the blood sacrifice. And then God did something. He drove them out of the garden. See? And you know why he did? And he put an angelic creature to guard the entrance so that man and woman wouldn't get to the tree of life and eat and live in their sinful state throughout all eternity. What an amazing plan. He said, through the sacrifice, through the death of an innocent victim, that's how you can come. Now, what else did God do? Turn to chapter 12 of Genesis. Chapter 12 of Genesis. The whole rest of the story, the whole rest of the Bible is the working out of Genesis 3:15. But in chapter, the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12, what God did is God chose a man and his descendants to fulfill the plan. And if you look there, the man's name was what? Abram. And later it's changed to Abraham. But he chose Abram. And God would bring about the promise of Genesis 3:15 through this man. Max Anders, in his book, 12 Things You Need to Know About Salvation, says this. With Abraham's call, God's drama of redemption, what theologians call salvation history, gets fully underway. And we may ask the question, why did God choose Abraham and his descendants? And the only answer to that is what?
Grace.
Abraham was a pagan idolater. And if you know anything about his descendants, I'll tell you what, rebellious, sinful, forgetting God. Someone has written, how odd of God to choose the Jews. I would say this, how odd of God to choose you.
Amen.
And me. It's grace. He chose Abraham. And he said to Abraham, he said, through your seed, Genesis 22:18, through your seed, the whole world will be blessed. He didn't say seeds. Galatians brings that out, doesn't it, in the New Testament. It says, when he made the promise to Abraham, he didn't say seeds. He said seed because he was referring to Jesus Christ. You see, the Christ, the Messiah, would come through the Jews. What an amazing plan. What an amazing plan. And then God instituted the sacrificial system. Now, why don't you turn to Exodus chapter 12. Keep on going. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be going through some scriptures. But all the sacrifices, you know, if you read the Bible, there's so many sacrifices and all these sacrifices. All the sacrifices point to the ultimate sacrifice. You remember when God was going to redeem his people from Egypt. Exodus 12. They were slaves in bondage in Egypt. And God said, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you out. Here's how I'm going to do it. Take a lamb. A lamb for each household. Slay it. Make sure it's an unblemished lamb. Don't break any of its bones. And then take that, blood. Put it on your doorposts and on the lintel. And when the angel of death comes, he'll see the blood and pass over. That's the Passover. And that's what 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says. Praise God, Jesus is our Passover. And he's been slain. And when we apply the blood to the doorposts of our heart, to the lintel of our heart, we're saved. Amen. We're saved. What an amazing plan. And then we're gonna move to a book that is your favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus. How many favorite book of the Bible is Leviticus? Pastor, there's all this sacrifice and all this blood and all these entrails and all this gore. Yuck! What's the point? Glad you asked. Turn to Leviticus 17:11. It tells us what the point is. It's Leviticus 17:11. Wonderful verse. Here it is. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's not only biblical, that's biological. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. That's it. That's all Leviticus. That's all those sacrifices. What is he saying here? He's talking here about a great salvation, atonement. Atonement. The Hebrew word, you know it. Kippur. You know it? Yom, what? Kippur. The Day of Atonement. The Hebrew word literally means a covering. A covering. And it's first used in Genesis 6:11. When God told Noah, this ark that you're going to build, pitch it, cover it, within and without with tar. That word pitch or cover it is Kippur. And that tar was to keep the judgment from coming within the ark, and all that were under the covering were saved. And here in Leviticus, we see that God, through these sacrifices, was providing a covering for sin. And it was a substitutionary atonement. For you would, your sin, an animal would die in your place, in my place, to provide a covering for sin. The sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice takes the place of the one deserving death. And this is all picturing, folks, what Jesus would do for us. An amazing plan. Then I would have you see that in the Old Testament, God depicted and predicted how Messiah would work his plan. Turn to Psalm 22. In the middle of your Bible, the book of Psalms 22. This was written by David. And folks, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus ever arrived on this planet. And yet he writes of the cross. This is holy ground. Verse 11, Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a raving and roaring lion, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like the potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And the first verse of that psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Written 1,000 years before Jesus came. But looking and pointing, depicting what God would do on the cross. And then jump over to Isaiah 53. And again, holy ground, Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus would come. And yet here again, we have a picture, we have a prediction of what this Messiah, what this one who would work this plan would do. In verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken of God, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace fell on him, and by his stripes we're healed. All of us, like sheep, had gone astray. We'd each turned to our own way, but God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Substitution. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men. And yet, he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. That's a picture of the cross. That's Jesus on the cross. And it goes on to say that it pleased God the Father to bruise him, to punish his own son in our place. What an amazing plan. Then we fast forward and we find out that Jesus Christ fulfilled the plan of salvation. Turn to Galatians 4:4. In the New Testament, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And what we find there is that God sent his own son to work this plan of salvation. It says there in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Amen? Amen? He is the seed of the woman. Why? Because he was born of woman. The virgin birth. You see, the problem was, how could a holy God enter into a fallen race without his impinging on his holiness? And the answer is the virgin birth of Christ. He had no human father. God was his father. And Jesus was the sinless, spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, that when he came down to the Jordan River, John the Baptist saw him and said, "There he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There he is." And the Bible goes on to say that in 1 Peter 2:22, speaking of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. It says here in Galatians, he was born under the law, but he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he did. And he had no sin. And because he had no sin, he didn't have to die. Christ could have lived forever, had no sin. But that made him eligible for something. Turn to Romans 5:8. Because he had no sin of his own, when he died on the cross, he died for our sin. Romans 5:8, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. That's what he did. Substitution. He redeemed us. Three words in the original for redeemed: agorazo, ex agorazo, and lutrao. Agorazo means to buy in the marketplace. Ex agorazo means to buy in the marketplace and take out of the marketplace, never to sell again. Lutrao means to ransom, to buy, to set free. Folks, that's what he did. He came into the marketplace of sin and paid a price. His own blood to buy you. He took us out of the marketplace. He's not selling us again. Amen. We're not for sale. And he ransomed us. He put down the price of his blood to buy us, to set us free. He came to redeem us. Christ died for our sins, the sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. The just for the unjust. And Jesus, thirdly, and look at Galatians again, Galatians chapter 3. You got to see this. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. What Jesus did, folks, he became a curse to redeem us from the curse of the law. Because there, you see in Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And what Jesus did when he died on the cross, took the curse. He took the sorrow. He was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He took the suffering. You remember the thorns? They plaited a crown of thorns and drove it into his head like finishing nails. Sweat and tears. Luke says he sweat as drops of blood. Hebrews says he cried out with great tears on the cross. Separation on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was separated from his father. And he died. Thou didst slay him in the dust of death. And we need to see this, what he did for us. He became a curse to redeem us from the curse of the law, that when we get to heaven, no more curse. There's no sorrow in heaven. There is no suffering. All pain is banished. There is no sweat in heaven. And God will wipe away every tear. And there's no separation. We will ever be with the Lord. And there's no more death, because there's no more curse, because Jesus, God's Son, became a curse for you and for me. And he died for us. What an amazing plan. Amen. No human mind could, I know it's true, because no human mind could think this up. No. And somebody says, well, but all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, what's the purpose? Because the book of Hebrews says that all the blood of bulls and goats couldn't pay for one sin. What's all this about? What did the Old Testament sacrifices do? You remember what we said? They provided a covering. It's kind of like this. If I were to go today, it's not because I have so much money in here. If I were to go today and go to a restaurant, I'm going to go to Applebee's today, and I eat a nice meal at Applebee's. And at the end of my meal, I pull out this little piece of plastic, and I give it to this nice young lady, and she takes it, and she goes and does her thing, comes back with a little piece of paper, gives me my card back, and I sign it, and she goes off. The question, did I pay for my meal?
No.
Well, I walk out of the restaurant and they don't call the police. And I walk out of the restaurant and they come back here and do dishes. But did I pay for the meal? No. I don't pay for the meal until the bill comes at the end of the month. And then I write out the check and pay for the meal. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament, thousands, millions, didn't pay for one sin. They just covered. They covered sin. The bill came due at the cross, and Jesus paid it all.
Yes, he did.
Oh! He yelled out, "Tetelestai! It is finished! Paid in full!" He paid for our sin.
Amen.
What an amazing plan. Let's bow in prayer. Lord.